We have until 10 o'clock. And we're going to talk about a little bit about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm a veteran of about 5 days in the village, and I don't know how much I understand about the working of things, but I know that there are some people here today who were here last week, and there are some people who are brand new. There are some people who know a great deal about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and there are some people who may have never even heard his name. And so somehow or another, I'm going to try to work with some different materials each time and yet dip back a little bit so that we're all somehow or another on the same wavelength. Let me just tell you briefly, those of you who have not heard the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that he was a German pastor. He was a theologian. He was a resistance fighter during the Second World War. He was born in 1906. He was killed by the Nazis in 1945. He spent some time in the United States. He is important for all kinds of reasons. And he was a very Holden Village type guy. So as far as I'm concerned, there is really very, let me say, there's nothing that I know anything about that has to do with Bonhoeffer that isn't interesting and vital and relevant and all those things, but you'll have to make that decision for yourself. There are some books in the meditation library on the table on this end, whatever direction that is, and I talked about these quite a bit last week. Let me just mention to you who have just come in that the biggie is a book called Dietrich Bonhoeffer by Eberhard Baitke, who was his good friend and biographer and collector of his works and editor of his materials. The book runs about 1,000 pages, but don't let that scare you. There are pictures in it, and you can look at those, and the book is also beautifully written and sectioned off. It isn't like New Yorker articles that go on page after page after page after page without a break. There are little headings and sections, and you can read the table of contents, and you can read like a paragraph or two, and you would have read something, you know. So don't let that book scare you. It's a marvelously written thing, and it's not only about him, but it's about that whole incredibly important 12-year period of history from 1933 to 1945. I think one of the most important periods in the history of the human race. There is another book by Mary Bosanquet, B-O-S-A-N-Q-U-E-T, entitled The Life and Death of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which is also a biography, but also has to do with things that he wrote and did, and that's very readable, and you can read that in one sitting, and that's well done, and it is also accurately done. There is another book, a paperback by a fellow by the name of William Coons, a Roman Catholic, and this is also a book on his life and works. And the title is In Pursuit of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can get an outline in either Bosanquet or Thomas Kuhn's of the stuff that you find in Baitke. So you have three lines of access to his biography. Also, last week I spent about 3 hours, I think it got to be, telling the Bonhoeffer story. And I presume that that's on tape, and if you want to sit and listen to that, you can do that. But I'm surely not going to do that again this week because there are too many people around who were here last week. So there's no point in repeating that, but you can, if you want, listen to that on tape. There's a little book called The Place of Bonhoeffer, edited by Martin Marty, who has been at the Village. And some of you may know him. It was a very early book that came out on Bonhoeffer, and it contains articles by various people on various aspects of Bonhoeffer. So you can read about his ethics or his interest in worship, or you can read about his Christology by various people who have looked at specific aspects of him. Then there are primary source books. There's the Letters and Papers from Prison, which consists of pieces, letters, poetry, little scraps of paper and stuff that he wrote while he was in Tegel prison under the Nazis and collected by Eberhard Baecke. It's the letters and papers where he talks about non-religious Christianity, holy worldliness, this-worldly transcendence, and a lot of that groovy stuff. I think that you begin with the letter of April 30th, 1944, because that's where the action really starts. Cost of Discipleship is an early book, really an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, but also has an incredibly beautiful introduction entitled Costly Grace, in which he says, "We Lutherans have gathered like eagles round the carcass of cheap grace, and there have drunk the poison which has killed the life of following Christ." Ooh, and on like that. There is also Life Together, which is a little almost devotional book, but packed with goodies, theological and otherwise, that grew out of his experience with an illegal seminary with which he worked at Finkenwalde. Okay, in the bookstore, there's Cost of Discipleship, Life Together, Ethics and Letters and Papers. Pick up that stuff and read it. If some of you would be interested in sitting with me and some small group and going through one of those books in the afternoon, I'd be delighted to do that, so you can let me know if you're interested. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Read them, leave them in there. They belong in the meditation library, right? I only hauled them out. Now I'll put them right back. Promise. Oh, yeah. Right. Right. And I will, Boy Scouts honor, bring them right back. Right afterwards. Okay. I'd like to say something today about ethics, and ethics is just a word that refers to thinking about morality, or thinking about doing, or thinking about the question, what ought I to do, or thinking about what's right and what's wrong. And there happens to be a book with the title Ethics that Bonhoeffer has. He never really got that book written, but he took he tried to write it four times, and Eberhard Baecke put those four starts together and put it under the title Ethics. So I'd like to say some things that might help you to get into that particular book. And let me start by making a distinction between absolutists in ethics and situationists in ethics. Now, those are just two words, they're two handles with which to pick up some stuff. Those of you who know something about the field of ethics know perhaps that the fellow at Yale Divinity School, James Gustafson, has written a very important article with the title Principles versus Context. You could say absolutist versus situationist, a misplaced debate in Christian ethics. And he tends to say that it doesn't make very much sense to talk about these two big categories, because all the people in one category really have one foot in the other, you know, and it isn't that clean. But I think that those categories are still very, very useful to get some kind of feel for the kind of thing Bonhoeffer is doing, and so I think it's worthwhile talking about them. Let me say first something about absolutism in ethics, because Bonhoeffer happens to be a situationist. In order to understand situationism, one has to know something about absolutism. Okay? Briefly, absolute means not relative. Absolute means not contingent upon. Absolute means not dependent upon. Absolute means not conditioned by. Absolute means timeless. Absolute means universal. Absolute means always. Absolute means everywhere. okay? An absolutist in ethics begins with principles, norms, values, rules, regulations, sentences, phrases that are not conditioned by or relative to time or place. They're eternal. They're timeless. They're always for everybody in every time and every place. Absolutists begin with ethical absolutes. Now, you can do that in a number of different ways. For instance, you can do that by talking about natural law. Now, some of you were here last week, and Bill Lehman led a discussion on natural law theory, and that's a very interesting story, and that takes many, many different aspects. But let's put it this way, that natural law theory says that the universe is created in such a way that there are laws that simply are there. They're simply given. It doesn't matter whether you believe in them or not, or whether you've ever heard of them. They're there like rubber bands holding the stuff of the earth together. So that, for instance, they're like the laws of nature. They're natural laws. And a fellow could go up, let's say, to the top of the Empire State Building, and he would say, I've never heard of the law of gravity, and I don't care to hear about it, and what I've heard about it I don't like, and I'm here to tell you that I simply do not believe in the law of gravity, and I'll see you later. And he jumps over the edge, and he makes just as big a splash on the sidewalk as the guy who does believe in the law of gravity. It's simply there. It doesn't matter whether you believe in it or not. And there are people who would say the moral law is like that. You see, the moral law is built into the structure of things. It's eternally so. The law of gravity is not going to be rescinded tomorrow. It was true 100 years ago, and it's going to be a true 100 years hence. So you cannot break the moral law without hurting yourself and without hurting other people. There are ethical absolutes built in to nature. That's one way you can do it. Another way you can do it, that's kind of a Roman Catholic way of doing it. Another way you can do it is to say, not so much that it's built into nature as that it's built into the human heart. It's built into the human conscience. That it's not so much in nature out there, but it's in the conscience in here. And that which distinguishes man from the animals is that he can hear the voice of God. He can hear the whisper of God. He can hear the moral law within Kant. Immanuel Kant said two things that continue to amaze him are the starry skies above and the moral law within. Every man, these people would say, has a built-in conscience. They can act against that conscience. They can refuse to listen to it. But that which ties all human beings together is that every man has a conscience, and that conscience says essentially the same thing to every human being. It's universal, it's timeless, it's absolute. That's a kind of a Protestant way of talking about ethical absolutes, certainly a liberal Protestant way of talking about ethical absolutes. Or one can do it with reason. One can say, what is man? Man is essentially mind. That's what Aristotle said. Man is essentially mind. That which distinguishes man from the animals is not the moral law within, but his rationality, his mind. And it is that which is universal. All men, if they will only use their heads, if they will think, if they will use their reason, they will come to essentially the same conclusion about what's right and what's wrong. Now, that's also a kind of a Roman Catholic, an Aristotelian, a Thomas Aquinas way of doing ethical absolutism. There's another way of doing it, and that is by the Bible. There are people who would say it's not necessarily natural law, it's not conscience, it's not reason or the mind, but we have the eternal
absolute, timeless, non-conditioned rules, principles in the Bible, because the Bible is the words of God. And these people don't say it's the word of God through the words of men, but they say the Bible is the words of God. God wrote the Bible, or God dictated the Bible. It's unmediated through human flesh and mind and spirit. The Bible is the words of God, and God tells us in the Bible what's right and what's wrong, and that isn't for yesterday or today or tomorrow. That's for always. Those are timeless, eternal, absolute principles, laws, rules, the Ten Commandments, Sermon on the Mount, etc. So you can do ethical absolutism in terms of natural law, in terms of conscience, in terms of reason, in terms of biblical sentences, and a number of different ways, but all of these people would agree that ethics, or right and wrong, is essentially non-conditioned by time or place. It's eternal, it's absolute, it's not relative. Now, there's a whole bunch of people who reject that whole absolutist bag and who say, it might be nice if there were such things, but there aren't. It just ain't so. It just isn't like that. There are no ethical absolutes, but one has to act in terms of the situation. D.T. Niles died last year. Some of you know his name. He was a brilliant churchman from the Church of Ceylon, and worked hard in the World Council of Churches. He has a little book upon this earth, and he tells in there, he's making this point, he tells in there a story about a guy who's on a business trip, and he comes into a town where a friend of his lives. He calls him on the telephone. The guy says, I'll pick you up at your hotel, come on over for dinner. So he says, that's great. So they go to this fellow's house. They walk up the front sidewalk, and his wife comes to the door, and this guy grabs her, hugs her, squeezes her, smothers her with kisses. They go into the living room. They drink some tomato juice, three crackers, two pieces of cheese. They have their dinner. They get up from the dinner table, and this guy goes over to his wife, and he says, thanks for the beautiful dinner. And he hugs her and squeezes her and smothers her with kisses. They sit in the living room and talk for a while, and they get up in time. It's time to go. So they go to the door. And this fellow says goodbye to his wife, and he hugs her and squeezes her and smothers her with kisses. And these two men walk down the sidewalk, and the one guy says to the other, you do that all the time? The guy says, I've been doing it for 20 years. It's the secret of our happy marriage. He says, well, isn't that something else? So he goes back to his hotel, gets on the plane, goes home, and he walks down the sidewalk, rings the doorbell. His wife comes to the door, hugs her, squeezes her, smothers her with kisses. She just collapses on the davenport and starts bawling her head off. He says, gee, honey, what's wrong? He says, first Willie comes home with the measles, then the washing machine breaks, now you come home drunk. What the situationists do is to say that it really is a different strokes for different folks universe, you see, that it is not the case that every thing that's right in one time is right in another time, or vice versa, or that's right in one place is right in another place, and vice versa. That one has to always, when asking the question, what ought I to do, pay a lot of attention to the situation. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pre-situationist. Situation ethics is a phrase that didn't come into common conversation until the book by Joseph Fletcher. Some of you know also a book by Paul Lehman called Contextual Ethics. Ethics in a Christian Context is the title of the book. Some of you know a book by Bishop Robinson called Christian Morals Today, and you know his earlier book, Honest to God, in which he had a chapter entitled The New Morality. Those are all phrases, the new morality, situation ethics, contextual ethics, those are all phrases that mean essentially the same thing, that is, that say there are no ethical absolutes. It isn't that we don't like them, it's that there are no such things, and somehow or another we've got to make it worrying about what to do always in a given time and given place in which we find ourselves. Now, as this relates to Bonhoeffer, it has to be said that there are many different kinds of situationists. The only thing that they have in common is that they reject ethical absolutes. And so you have some situationists who say only whatever turns you on. Huh? Or I saw a guy walking down the beach in Portugal. He had a sweatshirt on. The front it said, "Have you had your pill today?" On the back it said, "If it feels good, do it." Huh? Now that's one kind, that's one brand of situationism. Some people think that's the only kind of situationism. Some people think situation ethics means pot parties and motorcycle gangs. There are situationists who talk only in terms of one-to-one relationships. Does it hurt the other guy? No. Okay. There are other situationists who say the situation is much bigger than that. The context is in concentric circles, like a pebble in the pond, that go out and eventually include the whole human race. So that when you decide what to do, that's not just does it hurt this other individual, but how about the uncles and the aunts and the brothers and the sisters and the neighbors? And all of the people around, all of society is involved in the situation. There are other situationists who say it's not only the whole situation horizontally, but it's the whole situation in a linear way. It's all of the past that crowds into that situation. And because the decisions we make affect what kind of a world we're going to live in, it's all of the future that feeds back into that situation. And there are other situationists who say it's not only the concentric circles out for society and the past and the future, but it's also God, the living God, who is here and who is living and who is active in this situation. So situation ethics does by no means mean if it feels good, do it, necessarily. Situation ethics means that there are no absolutes, no non-conditioned, no non-relative principles, norms, values, or whatever. I have to act in terms of the situation, but the ingredients of that situation may be very, very extensive. Bonhoeffer was one of those who said the situation includes all of those concentric circles of society. It includes the past, it includes the future, and by all means it includes the living God and the risen Christ and the moving spirit. And the situation is such that I have to make my decision in the context of all of those things. There is a huge element in situation ethics that can hardly be overemphasized, and that is its commitment to time. Absolutist ethics tries to get out of time into the timeless. That's what absolutist ethics is all about. Whether it's in natural law, or the mind, or the conscience, or in divine sentences in the Bible, absolutist ethics tries to get out of time and history. Situation ethics says it's all about time and history. So absolutist ethics tends to think of down and up, of the timeless and the changing. It tries to get out of time into the timeless. Bonhoeffer is always saying, God is not up there, God is down here, God and world are together, and the living of the Christian life means taking time seriously. Now, let me just give you an illustration of what that means. I think it affects everything It affects the way I eat my soup and the way I brush my teeth and the way I read the newspaper and certainly the way I read the Bible, the way I make decisions, whether I'm thinking of trying to get into a timeless realm or whether I embrace time and history. Take, for instance, how one reads the Bible. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I don't know the people in this room very well, some better than others, but I am very confident that if we took a survey in the churches of the United States and asked about that verse, what that means, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, that the great majority of people, unless I'm very wrong, would say that means faith is seeing the invisible world. Faith is that instrument by which I see that there is a world beyond the visible world. There is a world beyond the world of sense perception. Faithless people only see the visible world. Faithful people see that there's another world, the invisible world. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. So everybody tastes and touches and smells and sees, but the God world, see, the real world, the really true world, is the invisible world, the tasteless world, the touchless world out there beyond, where God is and where those ethical absolutes are. The verse says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's a little piece of Hebrew poetry. You can find that all the way through the Bible and through the Psalms, where the second line simply repeats the first line in different words. You read through the Psalms or any in the prophets or in the RSV, any of the stuff that's printed like poetry, you have line A, and then line B says the same thing. So if you want to know what line B means, you read line A. If you want to know what the evidence of things not seen means, you read the line before that, which says it's the substance of things hoped for. And the things not seen are not seen because they're invisible or because they belong to some other timeless world, but they're unseen because they haven't happened yet. Now that makes all the difference in the world, you see. Faith is not an instrument by which I get into the tasteless, touchless, unseeable other world, but faith is a commitment of the total self by which I align myself with the purposes of God in this world and move with Him toward the goal toward which He is working with His creation. And Hebrews 11, as you know, is loaded with the story of faithful men. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these guys who walked about the earth in caves and under persecution and marched not upward into some invisible world, but forward toward God's consummation of His purpose in this world. Now, you can take the whole scripture and you can read it thinking that the big deal is to get translated into another world, or you can read it as the story of God's people marching with Him through history toward the consummation of His purpose. And in the one case, you come out with an absolutist ethic, and in the other case, you come out with some kind of a situation ethic. Because time means new times, new places, new contexts, new situations, and that's one thing that Bonhoeffer is about. Now, another thing is that he is, we've said before, very much dependent upon Karl Barth. Some of you are Lutherans, and you know that all Lutherans have two holes drilled in their heads. One says law, one says gospel. Or if they have a desk, instead of an in and an out basket, they have two baskets. One says law, one says gospel. There is nothing in this universe that can't be put in one of those boxes, right? And it's very important for Lutherans that the law is box one and the gospel is box two, you see. First comes the law, then comes the gospel. First God says, here's what you better do, and I'll beat the daylights out of you if you don't do it, and then you don't do it, and then he says, that's okay, I love you anyway, that's the gospel. Huh? And if you've lived very much in the Lutheran church, that's the way it goes, law and gospel. Karl Barth said, law and gospel are great categories, but it's not law-gospel, it's gospel-law. You Lutherans are great, but you got the order screwed up. He says the big thing in the Bible is not that God tells us what to do, but it's that he tells us what he has done for us. The big word is the gospel. The big word is the good news. The law is the footnote. The gospel is A. The law is B. Luther in his catechism said, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I don't know why he did that. I mean, I really like Luther. But he blew it.
He blew it royally there, because the text says, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of Egypt. That's good news. I did something for you. Now, the guy says, gee whiz, that's great. What should I do now? And then the answer comes, well, if you really want to know, you might try this. Don't worship any other gods. How's that for a clue? Don't go around killing people, you see. The Ten Commandments are responses to the good news of what God has done for us. And that's the way it is in Romans, that's the way it is in Ephesians, and all the way through the Bible. So he says, first gospel, then law. Bonhoeffer says basically that too, and everything that he says is built on that premise, that the big word is freedom, good news, gospel, hilarity, however you want to put that. And the second word is, how now, in this time and in this place, ought I appropriately to respond to that great message? Huh? Now, let me give you a couple of instances of how he works that out. And as you read, Bonhoeffer, you read many, many different things. And what I've said thus far is just by way of backdrop against which maybe some of the stuff becomes more understandable. This is a little line from a thing that he wrote when he was a student intern in Barcelona, the congregation in Spain, and he gave a lecture to the congregation on ethics, and he happened to scribble it down on the back of some envelope. And that has now been preserved for us and printed in the collected works. I hope, that this will make a great deal of sense against the background of what we said. He says, ethics is a matter of history. It is not simply something which has descended from heaven to earth, but it is rather a child of the earth. Carol, of course, was, you know, right on this morning in that Bible study when he's talking about the earthiness of the faith. That's sheer Bonhoeffer, because it's Christianity. He says, for the Christian, there are no ethical principles by means of which he could always perhaps civilize himself, nor can yesterday ever be absolutely decisive for my moral action today. I do not do something again today
because it seemed to me to be good yesterday, but because the will of God points out this way to me today. That is the great moral renewal through Jesus, the renunciation of principles. That's why Jesus, of course, I mean, he was the great lawbreaker of all time, right? The renunciation of principles, of rulings, in the words of the Bible, of the law. And this follows as a consequence of the Christian idea of God. For if there were a generally valid moral law, that is, if there were an ethical absolute, then there would be a way from man to God. Christian ethical action is action from freedom. That is, law follows gospel. Ethics from the freedom of a man who has nothing from himself and everything from his God. Okay? I hope that all of those sentences make total sense, you know, as you hear them. Do they click for you? This is a piece from a little thing that he wrote in 1932 entitled Thy Kingdom Come. This is an exposition of that phrase from the Lord's Prayer. He says, whoever tries to escape the earth in order to find God, you see, that's what two-spherism does, that's what absolutism does. The way you get to God is to get away from the earth. He says, whoever tries to escape the earth in order to find God finds only himself. Whoever tries to escape God in order to find the earth does not find God's earth. Whoever loves God loves him as Lord of the earth. Whoever loves the earth loves it as God's earth. If you don't love the earth as God's earth, you don't love the earth, because there is only one earth, and that's God's earth. You can't love the earth unless you love it as God's earth, Bonhoeffer would say. Whoever loves the kingdom of God loves it entirely as God's kingdom, but he loves it also entirely as God's kingdom on earth. See? This is a piece from a speech that he gave in 1932 to a youth conference in Czechoslovakia, the ecumenical conference. He says, the church as the one community of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the world, has the commission to say his word to the whole world. The territory of the one church of Christ is the whole world. This repudiates the idea that there are divinely willed special spheres of life which are removed from the lordship of Jesus Christ, which need not hear his word, such as conscience, natural law, reason. No such thing. It is not a holy sacred part of the world which belongs to Christ. Bible, church, conscience, mind, liturgy. There's no sacred part of the world that belongs to God. The whole world belongs to God. The word of the church is the word of the present Christ. It is gospel and command. The church must be able to say the word of God, the word of authority, here and now, in the most concrete way possible, from knowledge of the situation. The church may not, therefore, preach timeless principles, however true, but only divine commands, which are true today. Bonhoeffer would say to preach timeless truths or timeless principles is to reject the living Lord Jesus Christ, who lives now and who lives today, and who is active in our place and in our time and in our situation. Now, there are lots of ways in which he gets that thing said in the book In Ethics, and I am going to look at some of those. I think that I should pause for a while to perhaps pick up some pieces that might need picking up, because I don't know at this stage whether we've all moved together or not. So are there any things that you would like to bring up or to ask or to say at this point?
Are you going to talk about any of the results of this and all the, as you mentioned, there occurred a wide variety of results from amazingly, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that we should do that. I happen to be a situationist myself. I happen to buy what Bonhoeffer says. That's right.
And
that's right.
From one end of the spectrum to the other,
right.
They're almost opposite.
That's right. And it's a very, very dangerous business, and that's why I think a lot of people see how dangerous it is and try to run back to those absolutes again. Bonhoeffer would say, I would say, that's a lost cause. They're gone. They're finished. There is no possible way in which we can crawl back into that medieval world again. It's gone. And so what we have to do is, and praise the Lord, it's gone. See, it's a result of partially at least, a result of the proclamation of the living Lord that has collapsed that medieval cathedral of absolutes. But now, you know, it's a scary situation because where do you stand? What have you got to stand on? Bonhoeffer says, you don't have anything to stand on, maybe, but you have a place to walk. See, the whole thing has to be thought of in terms of movement and dynamic instead of translated into some other realm. And he works on that. He works on that. And we have to say something about that. Willie, you had something. Pardon me. Yeah, right.
Is it possible that there's a little bit of truth in both things?
Sure. Let me say that that's the point that James Gustafson of Yale makes in this article that I referred to at the very beginning, that there is no such thing as a 100% situationist, because everybody has to talk about some kind of consistency, or else, you know, you're completely arbitrary and chaotic. Yesterday has to have something to do with today and tomorrow. So in a sense you can say, yes, there's some truth, but I would say, my position would be, that the switch from absolutism to situationism is a radical switch. It's a violent switch. It is a whole new world view. It's a whole new way of reading reality. It's a whole new way of understanding God and life and Bible and wood and brick and trees and sons and grandfathers and right and wrong and everything. That if one thinks spatially, up and down, two sphere, you know, and one thinks God is really up there in the timeless realm, then you can make certain concessions to time and movement. But when you begin to say, it's not making certain concessions to time and movement, but it is understanding reality itself as time and movement, that is a radical switch of unbelievable proportions. And so I tend to say no to that, there's some truth in both. I think maybe, you know, you can talk that way, but I should not like to blunt the edge of the radicality of the switch from space to time, which I think Bonhoeffer represents. Now, you know, we'll talk more about that, yeah.
Well, you said that ethics is tied to history, experience. And I guess this is the bag to the problem that a lot of us get into is that how do we understand, and I suppose the more limited our experience is, the more absolute we see things. I mean, I can grow up in essentially rural America or a conservative part, and I develop a whole concept of what a lifestyle is and what it should be. Then I can move to urban America, I can move to Detroit like I have,
yeah.
And I can see a whole new style of life. and all of a sudden, you know, I can see that this absolute way that I thought maybe people should live or I should live, that's not it. I mean, you know, there's other things that are happening, and the real world is something else.
I think that's one reason why Bonhoeffer was so terribly committed to the church, and this distinguishes him from these super individualistic situationists, you know, who say there are two people and that's the extent of reality. You just do what you think is fine. Bonhoeffer had this fantastic commitment to the body of Christ, to the extensive corporate confessors of the name of Jesus Christ. And to be a Christian means to become increasingly aware that one is a finger or a toe or a hair in the left nostril of the body of Christ. And so as one matures in the faith, one does necessarily know that there are different times and different places and different people. I hope that I don't respond to every question by saying yes, but I have to respond yes, but to that, because Bonhoeffer would be a little nervous unless one said, Holy Spirit, who is at work in our world at this time, at this place, in this situation, and that to find out the way the Holy Spirit is leading me, I have to open up my ears and eyes and sensitize my fingers and my sense of smell and taste. I have to put my fingers into the dust of the earth. I have to gather some data. I have to speak to a Christian brother, and I have to speak to an unchristian brother. And the Holy Spirit works through the whole schmear, and he does not work apart from that whole schmear. So that's the yes but. The Holy Spirit is affirmed, but never as a direct line, because Bonhoeffer, for instance, I don't know if you've heard of the Oxford movement. That is that's an old thing that took place when, somebody knows better than I, in the 30s and the 20s and 30s. Frank Buckman was the leader of that outfit. And they were big on little prayer groups and Holy Spirit, tell me what to do, you know, the next minute and so on. Bonhoeffer rejected that business. I mean, you might think that he'd be all for that. He rejected it absolutely flat out. Frank Buckman came to Germany in the 30s, and he went back to England to the Oxford group movement, and he said, thank God for Adolf Hitler. Bonhoeffer said that you can never make decisions on the basis of that inward voice, you know, or, you know, dial an ethical answer, you know. But the Holy Spirit, the living Christ, the living Lord, always works in, with, and other, and under the concrete situation stuff of life.
When did I get at that point where the fact was it not the fact that they do not react as a disciple of Christ and they act against the world that shouldn't
be? Yeah, but yes. But get the point. He was never There's a beautiful line in, maybe I ought to read that thing in closing. I take time to do that. There's a line in a poem, Stations on Life's Way, in which he says, make up your mind and come out into the tempest of living. Bonhoeffer never acted saying, I am 100% absolutely positive that I am right and you are wrong. You see? He always acted in confidence because he knew God was with him and because he knew God forgives and because he knew that God was able to take up the pieces, you know, of his broken efforts and make something of it. He acted with confidence. Luther distinguished between security and certainty. You act with certainty, but that's the certainty of faith, never security. You never know, say, for sure that you're right. Let me, I'll just read this quickie. It won't take long. Four stanzas, and this is used as the preface to the Ethics, and it's printed in any number of other places. There are four stanzas: self-discipline, action, suffering, and death. If you set out to seek freedom, you must learn before all things mastery over sense and soul, lest your wayward desirings, lest your undisciplined members lead you now this way, now that way. Chaste be your mind and your body, and subject to you and obedient, serving solely to seek their appointed goal and objective. None learns the secret of freedom save only by way of control. Second stanza. Do and dare what is right, not swayed by the whim of the moment. Bravely take hold of the real, not dallying now with what might be. Not in the flight of ideas, but only in action is freedom. Make up your mind and come out into the tempest of living. God's command is enough, and your faith in him to sustain you. Then at last freedom will welcome your spirit amid great rejoicing. Third stanza, suffering. See what a transformation. These hands, so active and powerful, now are tied. He's in prison. And alone and fainting, you see where your work ends. Yet you are confident still, and gladly commit what is rightful into a stronger hand, and say that you are content. You were free for a moment of bliss, then you yielded your freedom into the hand of God, that he might perfect it in glory. Fourth stanza, death. Come now, highest of feasts, on the way to freedom. Death, strike off the fetters, break down the walls that oppress us, our bedazzled soul and our ephemeral body, that we may see at last the sight which here was not vouchsafed us. Freedom, we sought you long, in discipline, action, suffering. Now as we die, we see you and know you at last, face to face. Maybe we'll talk about Bonhoeffer and ethics this week. Again on Wednesday, again on Friday. And if some of you want to do some reading, I'll be glad to do that with you. There's stuff in the meditation library. Thanks a lot.
Thank you, Jeff.